You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Today, we're going to be asking a new question, and that question that we're looking at in Things That Jesus Never Said, that question, or it's not a question, I'm sorry. I'm a little thrown off because all of a sudden my iPad decided to update. I asked it to do it tonight, and all of a sudden it's updating right when I get up here to preach, and it's done. Okay, thank you, Jesus. Oh. Okay, let's pray. This is what I should have done and just waited and prayed it got updated during it, okay? But we're going to pray. Lord God, today we really need you. We need you more than anything else, and we thank you, Lord, that you are with us today. Lord, as we explore something else that Jesus didn't say today, we want you to actually speak to us through your word, to speak to our hearts and our lives in a way that really is powerful and potent and life applicable, Lord God, today. We lift up to you also today our brothers and sisters again in the Bahamas. Lord, what a difficulty they're going through, and we pray, Lord, that you would move us in whatever way to serve them, to welcome them, to love them, to visit with them, to understand and be with them, Lord, to provide for them in their times of need, and that they can rejoice in how you are caring for them through the various members of your Christian church throughout this world, Lord God. We thank you for this area and many Christian churches here in this community. We pray, Lord, that you would be working through us all together, the one Christian church on earth, to reach others for the sake of Jesus Christ. All this we pray in your precious name. Amen. Hey, on a side note before, now that I'm feeling a little more together, on a side note too, some of our members, you may know, Richard and Karen Butt, they've been up in Maine for over a month because their daughter was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer and was in hospice care. Richard shared with me that Kristen, who has a very strong faith, spent time at the lake house in Maine, where the family always goes. And what was great about it, she said, what was great about it is this cancer is almost a gift from God because it's happening so slowly that I have been given time to meet with all the people in my life who've come and visited. They had over 15 visitors just on a weekend. And to just share with them what I needed to share with them about. And to rest assured, you know, to talk about the resurrection, to be there for each other, and they could share with me their open grief, etc., to pray together, to sing together. All those things were happening, and Kristen passed away last Sunday afternoon. The funeral was just yesterday. And what we're thinking of is just we're the family together with them, grieving with them. They'll be coming back here soon. But Bill Schuyler back there, he's raising his hand. If any of you would like to give a little money towards to say, hey, praise God for Kristen and all that stuff, instead of flowers or anything to show support, they're asking you to go to her church up in New Hampshire called Regeneration Church. And I'll make that happen this afternoon. So you can give them cash. We'll count it all up. And we'll do it online then this afternoon to Regeneration Church in her memory. Okay? So that's up to you. Just whatever, you know, we'll collect together and do that. And just as they re-enter into our congregation in the coming weeks, just be aware of their grief, their loss, also their rejoicing. At the funeral with hundreds of people who came out for their daughter and to celebrate her life and to celebrate the life that she now has with Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay, now on to what we're getting to today, and I might be ready for this message now, okay? And that is, today we're looking one more time at what Jesus didn't say, but a sentiment you hear many times today. It usually comes up, especially when there are severe disagreements between people over issues of what's the way to live, what's right, what's wrong, etc. And it's this, okay, What's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. Jesus never said that. Okay? We're going to talk about that today, what that actually means. It usually comes up so that, you know, it's like, stay out of my business is another way of saying it. I'll stay out of yours, you stay out of mine. Have you ever had that kind of a conversation where you finally just go like, well, what's true for you is true for you? Nobody's had those conversations. Have you lived in the United States for the last 20 years or more? Come on, okay. This is what Jesus actually did say, okay? Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Wow. That's what Jesus did say. We're going to look at that today. Now, Ravi Zacharias, I don't know if you know him. He's a Christian apologist. He's written a number of books. And he says, interestingly, I cannot have my own law of gravity, but it seems a person can have his own law of morality. Kind of the what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me is true for me. I'm going to live by my own rules. And at first that sounds pretty good, because at least that way we can just like live and let live, and nobody gets in my space, nobody gets in your space. We're all getting along. But it doesn't work well, let me tell you, okay? As much as we'd like it to happen, it doesn't work any better than a child taking a blanket, tying it around his neck like a cape, and deciding he's going to defy the law of gravity and be Superman and jump off a two-story building. Okay? Well, what's true for me is true for me. This is what I believe the world is set up like. Doesn't work. Have you noticed that? Any of you ever try that? Not two stories, necessarily. Who wanted to fly as a kid? Any of you? Right? What? Yeah, I want to do it right now. Okay. It's not going to work, okay? It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. I can't have my own truth any more than I can have my own law of gravity. And it sounds like bad news to say that. But in the end, I think when we start looking at it, you're going to find out in the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, it's actually good news. It's good news that you cannot, or anyone else cannot, give you an arbitrary set of principles to live by and make it work. And Jesus himself becomes the standard for my life and yours. So today, we're going to look at these words. We're kind of doing them backwards. So we'll look at the last verses first and then kind of move to the front of this text. And we're going to have these three points. The first one is, here's how you are to live. Okay? And Jesus says that in verses 21 and 22 of the text. Then the second point is this, you'll never do it. I know that sounds kind of like, what? Then why? Okay, we'll talk about that. And that occurs more or less in verses 18 to 20. And then finally, in and through me you can. And believe it or not, that is the actual overall narrative of the entire Bible. Here's how to live. You can't, but in me you can. And you see that again and again in every story. If you look at a story in the Bible, most of the Bible is narrative. It's stories, right? And it's somebody who, this is how they're supposed to live. This is how they do live. They blow it. They can't. Then God comes into their rescue. Do you understand? That's kind of the story of my life. And I think the story of our lives together, okay? So, first point. Here's how you are to live. So Jesus takes one of the Ten Commandments, okay, that about murder, and he says this, you've heard that it was said, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And that word, you fool, is translated here in the ESV, which is interesting because it's the word racha in Aramaic. It's one of those words in the middle of the Greek. They put a colloquial word that Jesus did not speak Greek, by the way. Did you know that? Most of the time he probably spoke Aramaic, which is a version of Hebrew. And so they use that word racha. And it's not really an epithet. It's not like a name you'd call anybody necessarily. It just basically means you empty-headed. We have other words that we use. It's basically you nothing of a person. And what Jesus is actually saying here is when you treat somebody like they are nothing, do you get it? And he's saying that he doesn't minimize the laws so that it looks like you can handle this. Of course you can do this. You know, he maximizes the law and says it's not just in the hand and what you do here, but it's in the mouth and in the heart as well. Okay? Now, you might say to this, or you might know someone who would say right away, wait a minute, that's just not true for me. Calling somebody a name is just name calling. It's nothing big. That's not murder. As long as I'm not a mafia don knocking people off right and left, I'm okay. Make sense? Yeah. Or somebody else might say, hey, how can you tell that there are any objective standards at all these days? I mean, isn't morality just a social construct? Doesn't it depend on your perspective in life? Isn't all truth relative? Have you ever heard people say that? Who's heard somebody say, well, all truth really is relative. It just depends on where you're coming from. Okay, a few people. Wow, I'm surprised more people haven't heard that. Or you just don't feel like you're so tired, you don't want to raise your hand. Maybe I'm just around the wrong people all the time. I don't know. Okay. Well, here's a good point about moral relativism, or all truth is relative. Rabbi Zacharias, I love him and his book, it says this, at its core, relativism is self-defeating. To even say that all truth is relative is to engage in contradiction. That statement either includes itself or excludes itself. If it includes itself, it's claiming not always to be true. If it excludes itself, it is positing an absolute while denying that absolutes actually exist. So the only way that all truth can be relative is once again to engage in a solvent that dissolves itself. Do you get it? It's a self-contradicting statement to say all truth is relative. There are no moral absolutes. Well, that's an absolute right there. So how do you work that? But the real issue isn't that, it's the practical matter. And Marty Rubin, who wrote the book Boiled Frog Syndrome, said, moral relativism sounds good in theory, but it's impossible to practice. Maybe it's the way you just stop an argument and say, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me, and you walk away. Maybe that's what we're doing, is just disconnecting so we don't, like, pummel each other, you know, because we don't agree. But he says it really doesn't even work in practice because, for instance, you try to show your truth when you're driving down the highway at 95 miles an hour because that felt and works good for you and your car's doing fine on that. But the highway patrolman stops you and then you can claim, well, what's true for me is true for me and what's true for you is true for you. Thank you for that ticket. I guess that's true too. Or you can even take it a step farther and say, hey, you know what? I think the British have it right. I'm going to drive on the left side of the road. See how long that goes, right? Or how about going to your banker? I think we've got some people in the banking. And you go to your banker and say, you know, I believe the truth is everyone's really a millionaire and should live that way. And so I've got more checks. I can cash them. See how that works. Do you understand? Moral relativism, when you try to practice it, doesn't actually work. It's not just about aesthetics. But the real reason, I think, and this one's going to take a little time to develop, okay? The reason why I think it's good news that we have an objective standard in life, you know? It comes down to love. Jesus would say, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It all comes down to that in one form or another. It all is about love. It's about treating people the way you'd treat them. Those types of things. So that's still a moral standard. That's true for everyone universally, no matter where you go, in whatever culture, whatever language, whatever age. And why that's a good thing? Because the what's happening now, not as good. David Brooks, in New York, he's a op-ed writer, and he's written a few books. And in the New York Times in 2016, he wrote that there was a period of time where the college campus, like back in the 80s into the 90s, was awash with this moral relativism. But now, he says, college campuses have shifted past that because it just didn't work into a time where they are now awash in moral judgment. But the judgments are different. And college campuses now, and I think you can feel it at FGCU, if you disagree with certain kind of trendy moral things, or the way you're supposed to live or how you're supposed to be now, and you're on the campus and you disagree with that, you would just be banished almost, at least in social media, immediately. So he goes on in this. He says, there's a new moral orthodoxy, and many people carefully guard their words, afraid they might transgress one of the norms that have come into existence. Those accused of incorrect thought face ruinous consequences. When a moral crusade spreads across a campus, many students feel compelled to post in support of it on Facebook within minutes. If they do not post, they will be noticed and may be condemned. Maybe not here at FGCU that has happened yet, but elsewhere it has, across, and we see these moral crusades and these issues that come up, and then everybody just gangs up on somebody because they disagree. Okay? So what he says is we've actually moved from a guilt culture where there's an objective standard above us to a shame culture where there's a horizontal standard of what everybody thinks around you. And all of a sudden, what does everybody think about me? Becomes the standard, which, guess what? That keeps changing. Have you noticed it? It keeps changing. It's fickle. He says, in a guilt culture, you know you are good or bad by the way what your conscience feels. In a shame culture, you know you are good or bad by what your community says about you, by whether it honors or excludes you. In a guilt culture, people sometimes feel they do bad things. But in a shame culture, I don't know if you realize, people feel exclusion makes people feel they are bad, that you become a bad person. You know, it's your identity. It sticks to you. Instead of, I did this bad, it was wrong, oops, to, I'm a bad person. And it becomes the identity. He goes, in that kind of culture, everyone is perpetually insecure in a moral system based on inclusion and exclusion. There are no permanent standards, just the shifting judgment of the crowd. It is a culture of oversensitivity. Have you noticed that? Overreaction. Have you noticed that? And frequent moral panics during which everybody feels compelled to go along. If we're going to avoid a constant state of anxiety, he says, people's identities have to be based on standards of justice and virtue that are deeper and more permanent than the shifting fancy of the crowd. And finally, he says, the guilt culture could be harsh, but at least you could hate the sin and love the sinner. The modern shame culture allegedly values inclusion and tolerance, but it can be strangely unmerciful to those who disagree and to those who don't fit in. So right now, we have what I would say is a form of vigilante justice meted out in social media, or the anti-social media, as I would say. You're excluded, you're attacked, you're demonized if you digress from whatever the trending feeling is at the moment. So let me summarize all this, okay? People say, hey, you know, what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me is true for me. They say that often because we just want to be able to all get along. When you look at our society, though, that's bought into this, What you notice, instead of getting along, we're actually at each other's throats even more. It's worse now. We're not getting along. We're fractured by shame and blame and exclusion and isolation and fear and power grabs and a lot of yelling and screaming and lobbying all the time. Moral relativism has not resulted in a more cohesive society. I dare say we're witnessing the opposite. So much for wanting just what's true for you to be true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. And so Jesus comes along, and 2,000 years ago, before all this started happening, he says, hey, I'm not here to abolish the law. No. I'm not here to abolish it. Abolishing the law will not save you, will not help you. It only leaves you to yourselves then. And the ever-changing standards of humanity and moral judgment, which is going to be much more brutal than God would ever be towards you. God's law is like the law of gravity. It's universal, but it's there also to protect us when we are living within its confines. It keeps us actually out of our own hands and in the hands of God. Do you realize that? All of a sudden, it's like, hey, the decision's been made. This is the way it is. I'm out of my hands. I'm in the hands of God. That's a much better place to be. But, John, wait a minute. You said Jesus maximized the law, didn't minimize it. I mean, the way he talked about it, my heart, my thoughts, my feelings, my intentions, my words, oh my gosh, there's no way I can keep it. Exactly. That's his second point. You'll never do it. You'll never do it. Instead of giving us loopholes or exclusions or trying to find a way to sneak through and wiggle through and make it easier, Jesus makes it impossible for anybody to do. And that is good news. That is good news. Just wait. Just wait. This is what Jesus said. Verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, at that moment, Jesus said that. I would have loved to have been there at the Sermon on the Mount for a lot of reasons, but that one would be like, what? And jaws just dropping right onto the dust of the ground. What? Are you freaking kidding me? And I don't know what the Aramaic would be for that. But that, are you kidding me? What? Because the Pharisees were the OCD on the law. Okay? Seriously. They had looked through the 5 books of Moses and put together 613 commandments, including things like don't boil a baby goat in its mother's milk, was one of them, which they then said, that means we can never put dairy and meat together, ever. And so they not only took the 613 times God said, do this or don't do that, in the 5 books of Moses, way beyond just the 10 commandments, then they started to categorize and figure out exactly all the different stipulations and regulations and casuistry of every one of those different 613 laws. And it kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger and incremental, and they were trying to keep every bit of it. The Pharisees were doing it better than anyone. And Jesus says, you got to be better than them? Impossible. I know we've got this view of Pharisees as being all these aloof, judgmental, and they might have been aloof and judgmental, but they were the best neighbors you would have ever had. They would be the best people you could ever meet. You would think, oh my goodness, Ned Flanders, he's nothing compared to these. Does anybody know who Ned Flanders is? The Simpsons have been round long enough. Ned Flanders is their very spiritual goody, goody, goody neighbor who's never, you know, he's really nice. I'd like him as a neighbor. He'd beat Bart anytime, but okay. Well, John, if it's impossible to keep the law, then why in the world do we have it in the first place? Okay. 2 reasons. I'm just going to kind of, at least 2, There's three, but two's enough for today, okay? Right. First of all, it protects us from each other. Like I said, if the law is up for grabs all the time, and I get to do my truth, you get to do your truth, you realize how chaotic the world is. And that's what we're seeing at times. It's kind of like the stop signs and the lane markers on the road. Most of the time, those things keep us safe when we both agree that this is real and we need to do these things, right? Notice how we're still alive. We're still cohesive to an extent because we do believe there are moral standards outside of ourselves. And the moral law keeps us safe from completely falling apart. So it's kind of like those things, a curb on the side of the road to keep us aligned to an extent. And most of the time it works. But the second thing the law does is what Jesus just said, is it shows me my failures, shows me my sins. It's like the mirror in the morning. I'm assuming you all looked at a mirror this morning before you came to church, right? Most of us do. You didn't, Dan, did you? Okay. But I look at it and I go like, oh, yeah. I got something in my tooth. I better shave. It shows you all your flaws, your mistakes, everything about you. And when Jesus sets these rules up, he's not trying to say, you better be better. He's really saying, look, you're not meeting it. You know, no matter what I do in front of the mirrors, I'm stuck. There's only so much that I can do. I'm still stuck with my flaws. And Jesus says, that's part of the point. I'm showing you your need for me. You can't save yourself. Don't even try. You can't clean up your own act. Give up. You can't control it all. That's my job. So that bad news actually becomes good news because our point three is in me and through me, you can. This is how he says it. The first verse that we read, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He fulfills the law and the prophets. Everything that was ever written down, not one dot, not one iota, not one jot and tittle, these little two marks in the Hebrew, not even every one of them he completed and has completed, and not one of them has changed, and he's accomplished them all. Jesus came to this world to fulfill the law in two different ways. First of all, he fulfills the law by actually living the life of the law, not just the outward appearance of doing the right things, but living the content of the law, the motivation of the law, to be loving, perfectly loving and just and having full integrity in all of his words and all of his motivations and all of his thoughts and all of his actions. Everything that Jesus did is what the law of God is about, because guess what? The law of God is really about God's character. The fact that God is loving, that God is just, that God is fair, that God is balanced, that God is not fickle and changing, but that God is faithful. And Jesus completely fills that up and lives it out perfectly in your place. And then the second part is that he not only does that, but he then fulfills the law for every one of the lawbreakers in this world. That's all of us. This is when we did our Romans 8 series, this is the way it said. Paul said it in there in verse 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Jesus, for the sake, did you see, the law can't accomplish what law would like to. It doesn't give you the power to do it. But what the law couldn't do because of our sinful flesh, Jesus does. And he fulfills the law because of the sins we commit. And then God, it says, he condemns sin in the flesh. Jesus takes the punishment for every little jot and tittle of thing that you've done in your life. And he erases that punishment and pays for that punishment himself. And the law now has nothing to say to you about your place with God. It cannot condemn you anymore. And that changes everything. That Jesus fulfilled the law by taking its punishment. And Jesus fulfilled the law by completing it for us. And he does it all out of love for you. I'm going to quote two great Protestant reformers now, Martin Luther and John Calvin, on this point. And why I give quotes like this is because they said it so much better than I could ever say it. And then there's this thing called plagiarism. Okay, so I could try to claim it for myself, but I better not. Okay. So Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, he understood what this all meant. He believes not only does the law, when it's completed by Jesus Christ, change our relationship to God, but it also changes my relationship to myself and how I handle things when I mess up, which is great. So he says this, I do not mean to give the impression that the law should be despised. Neither does Paul intend to leave the impression. The law ought to be honored, but when it is a matter of justification before God, that's a huge word that means your salvation and your standing with God, okay? Because the law has nothing to do with justification. Paul had to speak despairingly to the law because the law had nothing to do with justification. If it thrusts its nose, if the law comes back into the business of your justification and saying, hey, your standing with God is a mess, we must talk harshly to the law and keep it in its place. The conscience ought not to be on speaking terms with the law. The conscience ought to know only Christ. We ought to say to the law, Mr. Law, I do not get you. You stutter so much, I don't think you have anything to say to me. Because the only one who gets to say anything to me about my place with God is Jesus. And he has given the last word. I'm forgiven. I'm saved. I'm justified. I'm right. The law's been completed. There's nothing the law can do to me. I love that. That changes my relationship to myself, especially when I do mess up and break the law, because then all of a sudden I don't have to run and go like, ooh, I better put it together again. And I just go to Jesus and say, you've taken care of this. Thank you. Your forgiveness, your grace, that's what makes my identity. Now, John Calvin, I think he's just really eloquent here. This would probably be a good study in rhetoric as well. He says this, every good which can be imagined or desired is found in one alone, Jesus Christ. For he humbled himself to exalt us. He made himself a servant to set us free. He became poor to enrich us. He was sold to buy us back, a captive to deliver us, condemned to procure our pardon. He was made a curse that we might be blessed, the oblation for sin for our justification. His face was marred to re-beautify ours. He died that we might have life, in such sort that by him hardness is softened, wrath appeased, darkness made light, iniquity turned into righteousness, weakness is made strength, despair is consoled, sin is resisted, shame is despised, fear is emboldened, debt is paid, labor is lightened, sorrow turned into joy. Hell burned up, death is killed, mortality changed to immortality. Wow. Isn't that great? That's one to kind of, and that's why these Bible notes sometimes are good, because then you can take that and go like, I like that. I'm going to read that a few more times this week and just let it sink in. Look at what Jesus has done for me. What a Savior we have. You know, though, I think in the end, why people say, what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me is true for me, is because they're afraid. They're afraid. I'm afraid. I'm afraid if you really know me, there is no way you're going to love me. Do you realize that? If you know all the crap that I've thought and done, or wanted to do, just didn't have the time, how in the world are you going to ever love me? And I think we project that onto God when the opposite is the case. God knows everything about you. Everything about you. And he loves you. He can't stop loving you. There's nothing to stop him from loving you and nothing that's going to get in the way of his love for you. Nothing at all. You are known perfectly and completely, and you are loved absolutely perfectly and completely with all the flaws that you have, all the flaws that I have. There's nothing to hide. There's nothing getting in the way. Isn't that amazing? So that's why God says, yes, this is how to live. You're never going to do it. But in me, you will. And because of Christ, you have. Let's pray. Lord God, wow. Lord Jesus, we've minimized and tried to run away from the truth of the law in our lives in a variety of ways. We've minimized it so that we feel like we're keeping it when we're not. You know where our hearts have been and what we've been thinking and doing, and yet what's so great is when we don't hide from you, we just receive more of your love. Lord, I pray for anyone here right now who's doubting your love, Lord, that you would just show up big. Show up in all your fullness to let them know that there is nothing in all creation that will separate your love from them. That not height, nor depth, nor life, nor death, nor even angels or any other power in all creation, nothing that is present, not even themselves, not one of their sins could ever separate your love from them, because you have taken care of that, Lord Jesus. I pray that they, those doubts, you would wash them away right now, and that they would realize the goodness of your law and the goodness there is a standard outside of themselves that even if we don't live up to, and we don't, is still there for us, and that you, Lord Jesus, have done it all for us. So thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. We pray that you'd be working your will in our lives every day, and that we'd understand how good your law is and how great your grace is for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.